Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. If I think that by my efforts I can have right standing with God, well, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption does not inherit incorruption. We are necessarily in corruption. Genesis 2:17 told us that if Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. There is corruption. They did eat, they did die, and the death is in our genetics. The sin nature was born in our genetics. So God needed to devise a way to deal with this corruption and yet maintain who He is in His perfection, yet not be corrupted. And so the blood of Christ came in. And it had to be the blood of Christ. There are those people who will deny the blood of Christ, who say the blood is not literal. I can't for the life of me figure out why in the world you would want the blood not to be literal. Do you want a clean, tidy cross? Is that what it is? The blood is literal. It was literal blood that was spilled. It was literally the blood of God, and it literally cleanses us from all sins. It was literal. Now, the blood removes sin from time. That's Psalm 103:12. When the Word of God says in that passage that God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, that necessarily means from time. Now, the psalmist used a geographic reference, meaning from one end of the universe to the other. But as Einstein showed us, you cannot separate space from time. Time and space are two components of one phenomenon. And so now scientists do not simply refer to it as space, they refer to it as space-time. Because you cannot have space apart from time, and you cannot have time apart from space. When the blood of Christ removes our sins, it causes God, in Hebrews 8:12, not to remember them. God knows everything, 1 John 3:20. And so, something must take place for Him to not remember our sins. Well, there's a couple of things that indicate what that is. Sin happens in time. It is exclusive to time. Now, some people may point to Ezekiel 28, where iniquity is found in Satan's heart, and he sinned. But you have to understand, what was the very next thing that took place? He was cast out from heaven like lightning. Sin could not exist in heaven, because nothing that is corrupted can enter into that which is not corrupted. Corruption cannot inherit, cannot stand in the presence of incorruption. And so the moment that corruption appeared in heaven, it was thrown out of heaven. Likewise, the moment that sin appears in time, the blood of Christ removes the sin from time. This is revealed in Revelation 13:8, where the blood of Christ is a part of the structural foundation of the universe. Because the blood is part of the foundation, any time that sin appears, it immediately is dealt with by the blood. Think of an acid covering a surface. So long as nothing interacts with it, you don't even recognize that it's there. But the moment that something touches the acid, if it's a strong acid, that object will dissolve. The moment that sin enters into existence, the blood of Christ obliterates it. It's not allowed to remain in existence. And the place where it is taken from is not just the individual believer, but actually from time. It has to be removed from time because no corruption can enter into incorruption. It has to be removed in time because we are the ones who enter into heaven. We can't enter there without the death of the physical body. It has to be the soul, or during the rapture, the glorified body. This physical body cannot enter into heaven because within this physical body is corruption. We have a sin nature. So death was required in order for heaven to become accessible. Because incorruption cannot coexist with corruption. Corruption cannot enter. In 1 Peter 2:24, Christ himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That relationship with Christ that produces right standing with him, by whose stripes we are healed. This is referring to the cross. He bore our sins on his body. We were his body. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says that it took place in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 at the cross. We are his body. Our sins are on his body because we are his body on the cross. That's where we became the body of Christ, on the cross. Now, we tend to think to ourselves that every born-again believer and only every born-again believer is the body of Christ. That is not a false statement, but it can lead to a misperception. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just for the sins of the believers. So how does that relationship work? Christ died for the sins of the whole world means that necessarily every human being who ever lived became the body of Christ on the cross. Now here's the difference. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ removes sin. Revelation 1:5, it removes all sin. Psalm 103:12, from time. If a person has never exercised a moment of faith in their life, they were still on the cross with Christ. However, every moment of their life was sin, therefore all of their sin, all sin that exists, is removed by the blood. The blood was shed upon the body. That's why we're cleansed by the blood. Except there's elements of our lives as born-again believers, because we exercise faith toward Christ, that the blood doesn't touch. Those are the elements that are not sin. They are of faith. Since there are individuals who never had a moment of faith, therefore never got saved, never became what we call born again, what the Bible designates as being born of the Spirit. Because that has never taken place for those individuals, every moment of their life was sin, their entire life was sin, the blood removed them entirely. And so all that remains are those who have had moments of faith toward Christ. That is the living body of Christ. Everything else was washed off by the blood. Now, this must be the case, because God exists in all points of time simultaneously, since all points of time exist simultaneously, according to Einstein. Physicists have shown us that this is in fact the case. So much so that we also know the past can be changed from the present. That may baffle some people. But John Wheeler, a renowned physicist from the University of Texas and from Princeton, about 70, 80 years ago now, demonstrated in a laboratory, accidentally, and it's been confirmed several times afterwards, that the past can be changed from the present. That also means that the present can be changed from the future. Because all points of time exist simultaneously. Why am I getting at this? Because Jesus cannot have sin in his body. We are his body, albeit in the way that we perceive time, we live in a different time than Jesus. The way that God perceives time, we do not live in a different time than Jesus. We live at the same time. Because all points of time exist simultaneously. The blood is just as active and cleanses just as effectively today as it did when Jesus hung on the cross, because as far as we go in our position before God, and God goes in the way that he sees us, we are one person with Christ, including on the cross. The blood must remove it from time, because Jesus cannot be corrupted. He is God. He is incorruptible. When the incorruptible, for a brief few hours, took on corruption, the blood of Christ got rid of the corruption, and only that which was incorruptible remained, that which is of faith. He did it because we have sin. And that's how he got rid of it. He did it because he loves us. So he needed an effective mechanism to reconcile us to himself. And the blood of the cross was the only means of reconciliation, whereby sin could be removed from time, and we could live as the one new man, as the body of Christ, without corruption. Why is it that a believer can sin and be cleansed by the blood? Because all points of time exist simultaneously, that believer is still on the cross. In Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly. Circumspectly is the word akribos, and it's exactly, accurately, diligently. That is to say, doctrinally. See that you live in specifics of categorical doctrine. Not as fools. Who are fools? Those who do not know how to apply categorical doctrine. What is wisdom? Knowing how to correctly apply categorical doctrine and when to do so and how to do so. Redeeming the time, verse 16, because the days are evil. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world system. Ever since the fall, it's been increasing that the days are evil. Today, we are very close to the ultimate culmination of those evil days. He is more experienced, more clever, more active, and acts with more urgency than ever before. Because he recognizes the signs of the times probably better than we do. He knows his time is short. He knows it's almost up. He knows that the tribulation is very near. He knows the rapture is imminent. And he knows that he doesn't have much time. And so he's exceptionally evil. What's our response? We walk circumspectly. We apply categories of doctrine by faith. Now here's the thing. Redeeming the time. What does that mean? Sin takes away time by the blood. The blood of Christ removes sin out of time. Those moments that I spent in sin are removed out of time. I've lost time. Sin removes time. It takes it away. Putting away sin redeems time. Living in faith redeems time. Applying categorical doctrine redeems time. Sin takes it away. Faith returns it. If I put away sin, I'm redeeming my time. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and we will be evaluated on what was done in our bodies, that is to say, what was done in time. We are evaluated at the Bema seat on what remains of our time after the activity of the blood. Now, the activity of the blood removes time that was sin. Time that I spent living outside of faith is removed by the blood. So how much time do I actually have? That varies from person to person. It doesn't matter how many years you have lived. The question is, how much of your time survives the blood? How much of your time was in faith? How much of your time was outside of faith? The time outside of faith, you lose to the blood. Now, that is both our hope and also something that should make us very sober. That's our hope because we never stand before God in sin. We never have a single sin to our name. God cannot open the books and show us our sins. Because the blood of Christ has removed them from time, and our life is in time. On the other hand, how much of my life do I lose to sin, such that it's not even going to appear in the books? So how much life do I actually have? The unbeliever has none at all. That's why Matthew 7:23, Jesus said he didn't ever know them. He said, I never, not once in time, never is a time reference, I never knew you. But for us, how much time do I have? It depends. How much of your life was in faith? So how do I redeem my time? Colossians 2:11 says, we put off the body of sins in the flesh. You put away sin. You take it away, you put away, you put it off. Put away your sin. This is true for all of us. You don't have to be actively living in an overt sin. But this is a problem for our age today because the things that we often as believers see as problems in society are often caused by our own sin. We have the ability to prevent it. But because we live in unbelief, we bring it. We look at the unsaved as though they're the problem. The unsaved are not the problem. They're not the problem because they've never been the solution. The solution is lacking, and therein is the problem. You put away sin out of your life, out of your body. You put it away. That is overt sin. That is subtle mental sin. You put away whatever is not of faith. Now, putting away your sin is far more important than most people realize because not putting away your sin is far more dangerous than most people realize. I'm not even talking about people who fornicate. That's obvious. But there are sins that people enter into where they're not thinking with faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin, where they're not thinking in faith, where they may be thinking contrary to the Word of God. Often that happens because they have not been well taught in categories of doctrine. They don't know how to think with the Word of God. Therefore, they think in worldliness or religious thinking or a self-defined righteousness, which is nothing more than iniquity. So we have to be very careful about this because even those sins that are subtle that we don't necessarily consider sin, but it's not faith, are dangerous. And those are the most dangerous. In Hebrews 6:4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that is to say, once lived by categorical doctrine, and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become the partakers of the Holy Spirit, in verse 6, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, it's obvious how this applies to somebody who enters, let's say, into outward immorality. But wrong thinking is sin because it's not faith that comes by the hearing of the Word that is energized by the love of God. Let's say that you have somebody who claims Christ, and I'm not saying they're not saved, but they claim Christ. And they're very humanistic in their thinking, but they don't think doctrinally. They may say, I'm a nice person and I want only that which is best for people. There's a number of celebrities who are like this. They will try to promote these things which they think are best for people because it's based on their emotional evaluation. And spirituality is replaced with consideration of feelings. Morality is replaced by that which doesn't make people feel bad. You don't want to make people feel bad. You don't want to hold a young woman and a young man, really, but because of the biology of it, a young woman responsible for getting pregnant. So just abort the child. Why cause her those difficulties in her life at a young age? That's often the reasoning. And they think that they are somehow being sympathetic toward the young woman. Now, we never condemn someone with an abortion. Never. Drives me nuts when I hear people condemning people who've had abortions. You never condemn them. That doesn't mean that abortion's not sin. This is just an obvious one. But you never condemn them. That young woman has a need. And her first need is for the love of God. Now that being said, and that being the case also, that is undeniable. It is also undeniable that she and some young man made a choice. And the choice didn't go the way that they were hoping. That does not take away the responsibility for that choice. If she's in a position where she cannot be a mother to the child, and very often the young man just disappears, if she's not going to be able to be a mother to the child, then put the child up for adoption with a family that will love that child. But killing the child, and I don't care if you want to call it woman's health or not, how is it woman's health to kill a child? They say it's the woman's body. I know it feels like it's the woman's body. She carries it very closely. But if it was her body, the immune system would kill the child before she knew she was pregnant. It's not the same body. It's two bodies. She's carrying one very closely. How is that going to do anything? It may get her out of responsibility, but the cost is a human life. How is that going to solve anything? That is simply an overt example, but there's also very subtle examples. How is the person who is a humanistically thinking outside of faith, entering into self-righteousness, caring about everybody's emotions and comfort, that is sin because it's not faith. How is that person going to be restored to Christ? That young woman has much greater opportunity to be beautifully reconciled to Christ, to be beautifully saved if she's not saved, to have a wonderful relationship with Him, to be completely cleansed, to be completely forgiven, to be completely reconciled and restored by God to God, to have a completely clean life, much more easily than the one who is humanistically self-righteous in a self-defined spirituality outside of faith, who's blind to their own need. And it's impossible, the Bible says, to renew them again to repentance because they've crucified Christ to themselves. Christ is dead to them, even though they may do it in His name. Well, Matthew 7:21-23, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things in Your name? And I will say to them, Jesus said, depart from Me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. It's much more serious. We say, oh, well, you know, this is the way I am, this is how I think. No, it's much more serious than you realize. Put away your sin. Put away your unbelief. Put away your sin. Simple humility before God, toward the Word of God, in humility appropriating His Word. Put away your sin. The beauty of the life that God has given you cannot be experienced in unbelief. Put away your sin. In 1 John 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. How many 16-year-olds need to hear this? Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red, red is talking about blushing. Though you blush if your sins are found out, though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This sounds Old Testamentish, but it's not. Come, let us reason together. Come, let's talk. Let's reason this out. Let's think about what's going on here, Jesus said. You 16-year-old or 18-year-old young person listening online who's entered into sin, God is saying to you, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made white as snow. Your sin can be completely removed. You can be completely reconciled. You can actually be made into a virgin again in Jeremiah 31:4. And there's actual biological basis for that. We're not going to get into it now. We've gotten into it a few times in the past. But put away your sin and you can be completely restored to purity. But it's much more than that. My sin doesn't just damage me. My sin damages the whole country. Second Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name, Christians, if Christians will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, seeking his face means practice his presence. Realize that you are living in the presence of God. I remember the testimony one time, this was a number of years ago, of a young man who had been a homosexual. And somewhere along the line, I believe in his youth, he got saved, and then as an adult became a homosexual, as a young adult. And then God reached out to him. And God showed him that every time he engaged in a homosexual act, not only was God present, but he was doing that to God. And the young man became physically ill in that realization, and he repented. God can restore anyone, and he desires to. But don't pretend that which is sin is not sin. You can't be restored that way. But if those people who are called by his name humble themselves and pray and practice the presence of God in which they live, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, so he's saying, understand that you are living in the presence of God. And turn from their wicked ways. Now, wicked ways may be subtle or overt. Everybody recognizes that something like murder is a wicked way. But so's gossip. Gossip is just as evil as many overt sins in Romans chapter 1. If they turn from their wicked ways, how am I going to do that? If they put away their sin and live in faith, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Why is our country in trouble? Why are so many countries in trouble? Because the Christians have not put away their sin. And I'm not necessarily talking about things that are overt. Christians have lived in iniquity, self-oriented in their thinking. And though they may be born again, they are their own filter. Their life is about them. Their life is not to be one with Christ in their own thinking, but a life of preservation of preference and ease or money or prosperity or whatever it is that they want to preserve their natural life. They're not willing to lose their life at a cross so that they can gain the life of God in Galatians 2:20. They rather keep a self-life, which is nothing more than death, and lose God's life. And thereby they continue in sin. And it's very difficult to restore them. It's not the unbelievers why the country is in trouble. It's that believers don't put away sin. If believers put away sin, then God heals the land. Genesis 18:23 said if there were 10 righteous, God would have preserved Sodom. But there weren't. We need to put away sin. We need to put away those elements of unbelief. We need to put away those things that are of self-orientation because, quite frankly, most people are self-oriented. Even if subtly so, it's still self-orientation. What was your response the last time somebody said something you didn't like? That's a very quick and easy way to recognize if self-orientation is on the throne. Did you represent kindness and patience, or did you come back at them with an unkind or impatient, perhaps critical or sarcastic or what have you remark? Put away sin. Just put it away. It's not worth it. It's destroying your life. It's making you miserable. Put away sin. It's not like it's difficult. It's easier than living in it. In 2 Samuel 12:13, when David had killed Uriah to get Uriah's wife, God came to David and God was angry about it. And he sent Nathan, the prophet, and David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Now here's the problem. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. There was the problem. When we don't put away sin, the enemies of the Lord have occasion to blaspheme. And it may not be blasphemy the way that you're thinking. If I decide I'm going to live in an emotional humanism, calling it spirituality and love, when it's nothing more than trying to appease the emotions of the sinner, making sure they feel good about themselves, but never making sure that they get a living relationship with Christ, then I've blasphemed. I've misrepresented the character of God, and therein is blasphemy. Then I've blasphemed. And that will have an impact on the rest of the people around me. Why is it pretty much everywhere in the world now, definitely in the West, that fornication is not the exception, it's the norm? It's not because of the fornicators. Yes, they're the ones fornicating, but they have lost the Word of God when it was preached to prevent them from fornicating. In America, I was shocked about, 12, 13 years ago, maybe a little longer, there was a statistic that less than a half of the pastors in the top 5 Christian denominations believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. In one case, it was just over 30% of the pastors. They've entered into sin. That means that more than a half of the pastors in the top 5 denominations in this country are in sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. More than 50%, more than half, in one case almost 70% of the pastors in that denomination are actively, albeit most likely subtly, in sin. And what is the result? The result is that people who have no business being in the pulpit are being ordained to be pastors in some cases. The result is that people in their congregations are actively living in immorality, and some of those congregations in some cases are actually supporting things like abortion for those people so they can continue their immorality, and they even can preach it from the pulpit. Now here's the thing. And this is the part we have to remember as Christians. In 1 Kings 9:4, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in the integrity of heart and in uprightness, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Now, what are the statutes of judgment of God that God is referring to here relating to David? Because David was a train wreck. Psalm 136. 26 times in one psalm, David says, the mercy of God endures forever. The mercy of God endures forever. Mercy is the precursor to grace. The mercy of God endures forever. We either live in grace or we live in sin. We enter into grace by faith, Romans 5:2, and that faith came by the Word of God. And if it's not grace, in Romans 14:23, it's sin. So we either practice grace or we practice sin. And I'm not just referring to the unmerited favor of God. That is one of 3 dimensions. When a person sins, God approaches them with unmerited favor, extends great kindness of grace to them in Ephesians 2:7, such that that loving kindness in Jeremiah 31:3 draws that person into the Hebrews 4:16 throne of grace, whereby a government through a love relationship with God that becomes the governing principle in that person's life takes over, and that is God's kingdom. We either live in grace or we live in sin. In 2 Samuel 22:36, David said, your gentleness, Lord, has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. Grace is how you put away sin. You don't put away sin by trying to exercise righteousness, by trying to fight yourself. No, you put away sin by living in grace through faith. You can't fight yourself. One of the things about sin is we think that we have this temptation, so we have to fight ourselves, fight the temptation, and it's not how it works. We recognize in Matthew chapter 4 that Satan is the tempter and the temptation came from him. You don't fight temptation by fighting you. You fight temptation by saying no to your enemy. And that's a whole lot easier than trying to fight yourself. You can't fight yourself. That's not how you put away sin. In Revelation 12:11, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own life to the end. The blood, the word, and the cross. The cross is the source of the life of God. That's how you overcome. You want to put away sin, you do it by grace. In Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. Sin is not put away by the law, by the strength of sin in 1 Corinthians 15:56. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, through our relationship with Christ that puts us into right standing with Him. That's how grace becomes governmental. The Romans 1:17 principle, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. I apply the word in faith. When I receive the word in faith, I apply the word in faith. Therein is faith to faith. That is your relationship with God. That is how righteousness comes about. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here's the thing. God gives us grace for two reasons. Number one, in Ephesians 2:7 and 1 Corinthians 13:4, so that He could love you. He gives you grace so that He can love you. Number two, in Hebrews 4:16 and John 16:13, so that He can guide you. Grace is about being loved, and grace is about a relationship in which Christ shows you, takes you to the things that are right. I can't put away sin by simply willing it. I put away sin by replacing it. You replace it with the grace of God. Replace it with the love of God, with the mercy of God. Replace it with a loving relationship with your Savior. That is not a metaphysical, pie-in-the-sky, philosophical concept. That's the love of a real person who happens to be God. That's a real love. In Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, and Ephesians 2:6 says He's put you in heavenly places with Him, you've been raised. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Mind the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. You want to put away sin? You enter into grace where you're seated in heavenly places. You don't have to be tempted. You don't have to think incorrectly. You just enter into grace through faith that comes by the word. And it gives you the love of God, and it gives you the guidance of God, it gives you the wisdom of God. And it does it through the most amazing relationship that exists anywhere. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."